If you will take your Bibles and turn with me in the written word of God to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be considering together this morning Philippians 2 verses 1 through 4. And verse 3, in my opinion, is perhaps the most convicting verse in all of Holy Scripture. And as I stand before you to preach, the thought comes to my mind that one of the key words that is used to describe preaching in the New Testament is the word that means herald. A preacher is a herald. Herald in the New Testament times was a person who was sent as simply a messenger boy. He was given the king's message and had to take the king's message to the surrounding peoples and villages and declare that to them. And he had no authority to be the editor-in-chief. His job was not to add to nor take away from the king's message. Otherwise, he was being disloyal to the king. He was rebelling against the king if he did not faithfully discharge the message. And so this morning, as I preach to you, I preach as an ambassador, as one who is simply a herald, just a messenger boy, and that's it, to deliver the king's message. And I am very conscious this morning, in a way that I am more so than even at other times, that I am preaching a message that is far bigger than me. I'm preaching a God that's far bigger than me. And if you feel convicted by the things that Paul has to say to us this morning, please know your pastor feels more conviction than you do, probably. But there's also rich comfort and encouragement to be found here as we look together at these verses. So you're in Philippians chapter 2. Our text is verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's pray. Father, how imperfectly we obey these commands. These commands to not esteem ourselves highly, but Lord, rather to not esteem ourselves and to esteem others, and to consider their needs as more important than our own. And yet, Lord, we look to Jesus Christ and we see that this is exactly what He did in redeeming our souls. So, Father, help us to recognize how we are to think of ourselves and how we're to think of those around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe all of you know that I love reading and I love good books. And I read not just theological books and books from Christian printers, but I read books that from secular printers as well and secular authors. My very favorite secular nonfiction book of all time is The Boys in the Boat by Daniel James Brown. I've read it twice thus far. I used to own it paperback. I like it so much I ordered it in hardback because I knew this was one I wanted to come to time and time and time again. The book is the true story of nine young men who were students at the University of Washington in the 1930s. These nine men were from all kinds of different backgrounds, mostly blue-collar backgrounds, but they were on the school's rowing team. And in the 1936 Olympic Games in Berlin, they rode to Olympic glory literally under the eyesight of Adolf Hitler. Daniel Brown tells his story through the lens or the eyes of one of the young men in that boat, a young man named Joe Rantz. Joe Rantz came from a very hard background. Literally when he was 10 years old, his father packed up his stepmother and his siblings and left him and said to him, looked him in the eye and said, "Son, you're on your own now." And left his 10-year-old boy by himself. And Joe Rantz was experiencing such cruelty and such neglect, basically his father leaving him for dead, vowed right then and there that he would never depend upon anybody else, that he would always be a self-made man and would not depend upon others because others just were too hurtful. Well, the thing that makes the book so great, though, is not so much Joe Rantz as it is a British immigrant that the book talks about by the name of George Yeoman Pocock. Pocock was himself an accomplished rower, but he's not famous for being a rower. He's famous for being a carpenter. He had a carpenter shop in the shell house on the second floor over where the boys would store their supplies. And he was a carpenter who would hand-build the 61-foot-long racing shells. As a matter of fact, the racing shell that the boys won the gold medal on was called the Husky Clipper, and it was hand-carved, hand-built by George Pocock. His craftsmanship became so well-renowned that literally the majority of colleges in the United States at the time were racing on racing shells that he himself had built. But what's fascinating about him is every single chapter begins with a quote from George Pocock. And as you read it, I always wonder if he was one of our brothers in Christ. I don't know that for certain. But he has such a spiritual insight into things. And the way he relates and talks about rowing, he relates it to spiritual things. Joe Rance's daughter would write this description of Pocock, quote, "Inside this huge wooden shell house, the boys were privy to the wise counsel of Pocock, a man who understood both the dynamics of rowing and the dynamics of the human soul." Joe Rance turned out to be a very powerful roller. He had great strength. He had great endurance. But the problem is, that's not all it takes to be a good rower. When you have eight men putting a paddle in the water, if they're going to sail gracefully through the water, all the men have to be completely in unison. All their movements have to be entirely harmonious so that their oars dip into the water at exactly the same time. The mechanics of their movement is in sync with one another. When they lift their oars from the water, it has to be at the exact same microsecond, and that is not something easy to achieve. And though Joe Rance was very strong, he wasn't very consistent when it came to being in harmony with the other men on board the boat. As a matter of fact, his coach, Al Ulrichsen, went back and forth in his decision, should he be on the Olympic team or should he not? Well, George Pocock had watched him for many, many years and had noted him. And one day in March, he invited Joe Rance to come up into his carpenter shop because he wanted to have a conversation with him. And I want to just read to you from the book to tell you about this conversation because it changed Joe Rance's life. One exceptionally stormy afternoon in early March, when the boys were lounging morosely about the shell house, George Pocock tapped Joe on the shoulder and asked him to come up into the loft. He had a few thoughts he wanted to share with him. In the shop, Pocock leaned over one side of a new shell and began to apply varnish to its upturned hull. Joe pulled a sawhorse to the other side of the shell and sat down on it, facing the older man. Pocock began by saying he'd been watching Joe row for a while now, that he was a very fine oarsman. He noted a few technical faults, that Joe was breaking his arms at the elbows a little too early in the stroke and not catching the water as cleanly as he would if he kept his hands moving at the same speed that the water was moving under the boat. But that wasn't what he wanted to talk about. He told Joe that there were times when he seemed to think that he was the only fellow in the boat, as if it was up to him to row the boat across the finish line all by himself. When a man rowed like that, he said, he was bound to attack the water rather than to work with it, and worse, he was bound not to let his crew help him. He suggested that Joe think of a well-rowed race as a symphony, and himself as just one player in the orchestra. If one fellow in the orchestra was playing out of tune or playing at a different tempo, the whole piece would naturally be ruined. That's the way it was with rowing. What mattered more than how hard a man rowed was how well everything he did in the boat harmonized with what the other fellows were doing. And a man couldn't harmonize with his crewmates unless he opened his heart to them. He had to care about his crew. It wasn't just rowing, but his crewmates that he had to give himself up to, even if it meant getting his feelings hurt. Pocock paused and looked up at Joe. If you don't like some fellow in the boat, Joe, you have to learn to like him. It has to matter to you whether he wins the race, not just whether you do. Let me say that again. It has to matter to you whether he wins the race, not just whether you do. He told Joe to be careful not to miss his chance. He reminded him that he had already learned to row past pain, past exhaustion, past the voice that told him it couldn't be done. That meant he had an opportunity to do things most men would never have a chance to do. And he concluded with a remark that Joe would never forget. Joe, when you really start trusting those other boys, you will feel a power at work within you that is far beyond anything you've ever imagined. Sometimes you will feel as if you have rowed right off the planet and are rowing among the stars. In another place, Pocock said this, "What is the spiritual value of rowing? The losing of self entirely to the cooperative effort of the crew as a whole." And Daniel James Brown makes this comment, "No other sport demands and rewards," listen to this, "the complete abandonment of self the way that rowing does." Now, I trust you are already beginning to make the connection between the good counsel that George Pocock gave to Joe Rans and the words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. He has just told them at the end of chapter 1 that they need to walk worthy of the calling with which they are called. That they must follow hard after Christ and work and walk worthy of the gospel. And the principal way they do that is that as they're being persecuted from without by the world, they need to be united from within as a church. Do not let the devil come in and put a wedge into the fault lines that are between you so as to sever them and scatter God's people. No, you need to be united. And in chapter 2, remember the chapter and verse divisions were not part of the original text. So don't cut off your mind and think, well, okay, chapter 1's over. Now Paul's talking about something different. No, he's transitioning smoothly into continuing the same theme about unity. And what he's giving us in the verses I've read this morning is God's prescription for unity. I said this to you 2 weeks ago, but let me say it again. The raw, inflammable tender of disunity and discord is already in every single one of your hearts this morning. And it's also inside of mine. It is a miracle that we hold together. Because left to ourselves, we would fly apart instantly. And the devil loves to come into churches and try to ignite the bitterness and the anger and the discord and the unforgiveness and the resentment to divide us and scatter us. But how does the world know that we're Christians? How does it know Jesus is risen? Because they read a 1,000-page long apologetics book? No, because they see God's people loving one another. By this, all men shall know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So what does Satan want to do? He wants to sow discord among us. And that is why, if we are going to be united as a people, we've enjoyed a sweet season of unity that's extended, and I thank God for it. Do we want to see that season continue? Well, let me tell you something. If we value self-esteem as a virtue to be sought, rather than what it really is, a vice to be put to death, we will fly apart. Because pride is what causes discord and disunity. And what causes harmony is humility. And God's prescription for unity within His church is humility in every heart. Humility is something that our pride does not like, but that is precious in the sight of God. And He'll do just about anything to His people to produce humility in us. Much the same as George Pocock would say to Joe Rans, you can't just be concerned about glory for yourself. You can't just be concerned about you winning. You got to care that the other men win as well. Even so, we can't just be concerned that we be found faithful. That is important. We want to be found faithful. We want our brothers and sisters in Christ to be found faithful. We want to hear Jesus say to them on that final day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So it's from the denial of self, putting to death your self-esteem, and cultivating the art of esteeming others as more important than yourself that is essential to unity. So I want to preach our four verses under two headings this morning. The first two verses, I see in them God's blessings and the unity of the saints. And then in verses 3 and 4, we see self-denial and the esteeming of others. So God's blessings and the unity of the saints, followed by self-denial and the esteeming of others. So first of all, God's blessings and the unity of the saints. In verse 1, Paul appeals to the saints to be unified by reminding them that they have been the recipients themselves of God's love and mercy. He gives four ifs in verse 1. In verse 1, he's doing his if-en. And then in verse 2, he's saying, then. Since these things are true, then this is how you ought to be. That's what he's saying. And really, in his ifs, you could translate as senses. In other words, it's not if God has shown his love to you, but if he hasn't, then you can just disregard this. He's saying things that we've all, as people in Christ, have experienced. And he's saying, since God has poured out his love upon you, this is how you should love one another. And so, really, let me deposit this seed in your head, which I want to come back to later. What he's basically saying is this: since you have been on the receiving end of God's undeserved, unmerited love, that's verse 1, you therefore ought to have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, with humility, loving others and esteeming others as more important than yourselves. And that's verses 2 all the way to verse 11. That's what he's saying. So let's look at these four ifs that he gives, these four blessings. He says, first of all, if there is any consolation in Christ, the word consolation means solace, comfort, encouragement. You know, when you and I think about the term that Paul uses in Acts 20, he says, I did not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And we think about men mighty in the Scriptures who are bold to preach the whole counsel of God. What comes to our mind? Usually what comes to our mind is the hard sayings of Scripture, right? A man who can look right into the eyes of a stubborn and obstinate people and call sin, sin, fearlessly, and call them to repent of their sins and to warn them of the dangers of hell and of the judgment that is to come. And certainly, that is part and parcel of what it is to preach the whole counsel of God. Certainly, that's not being preached in so many places today. I've had people come to me and visit our church and say, you're the first person I've ever heard say, flee from the wrath that is to come. And I look back at them and say, that's sick. Because that is the message of the gospel, right? But the problem is, so often we think of it in negative terms, don't we? We think about the whole counsel of God as being all the confrontational things it says to sinners, whether those sinners are converted or unconverted. Certainly, it does confront sinners, but the Word of God isn't just gloom and doom. The Word of God is full of rich encouragements. It's full of sweet and precious promises that delight our souls and that encourage us. So preaching the whole counsel of God isn't all gloom and doom. Paul says, is there any consolation? Is there any encouragement in Christ? And you say, no, there isn't, so I don't have to love people. Well, obviously that's not what he's saying. It's self-evident that there's consolation to be found in Christ. The Bible doesn't just confront you. The Bible also comforts you. It may move you at times to tears and to sorrow, but it also fills you with exceeding joy. It's a salve to the wounded soul. It has many cures for depression. It strengthens the weak. It assures the self-condemning heart. It silences the accuser of the brethren. You know, the problem with Satan's accusations is when he accuses us of sin, usually he has a very accurate list. But it says, yes, his list may be accurate, but his accusations are totally wrong because I'm not condemned because of my sin anymore, because God, the only one who has the right to condemn me, has nailed my sins to the cross and I bear them no more. They have been paid for in full by Almighty God. Our God convicts us of sin. He chastens His children. He knows how to take us to the woodshed and to tan our backsides, doesn't He? If you're in Christ, you know something about His discipline. But He's also the God of all comfort. As a matter of fact, the same Holy Spirit who brings conviction of sin is called the Paraclete, one who comes alongside to comfort you. And this word consolation is in the same word group, Paraclete, Paracleo. It's one who comes alongside to comfort and encourage you. Here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, if you have ever received encouragement or consolation because of your union with Christ, then you need to love your brothers and sisters with self-denying, self-effacing love. Secondly, he says, if any comfort of love. The word comfort is a synonym to the word consolation, but notice the extra modifier, comfort of love. Have you ever been comforted by the realization that the thrice holy God loves you? I don't know how it is for you, but I'll tell you how it is for me. I find the love of God to be the most unfathomable, incomprehensible, and may I say unbelievable attribute of God that there is? It is hard for me to believe that a God that is as holy as He is loves a sinner like me, who's not just a little bit of a sinner, not just a small sinner, but sin has contaminated every fiber of my being. And I am absolutely certain there is nothing in me that could arouse the love of God for me, because I am not worthy of His love. I'm not worthy of being on the receiving end of His love. I actually was sitting in a Sunday school class many years ago where we were watching a video, a DVD series, and the teacher said something to the effect that you are worthy of God's love. You're deserving of God's love. And I sat there in my heart going, oh my word. And there were people in the congregation believing this. I'm like, this is the ABCs of the gospel, man. We are not worthy of His love. This is fundamental. But that's what makes His love so wonderful, isn't it? Is the fact that even though I am unworthy, even though I am such a guilty sinner, even though I can be so self-absorbed, nonetheless, despite myself, God loves me. And His love in God is not a passion, and it's not an affection. Affection means you're affected. You know, there's a time I did not love my wife because I didn't know my wife. But I met Angela Strickland, and I started dating Angela Strickland, and as I'm dating Angela Strickland, I'm getting to love her more and more, and she affected me. And that produced affections within me, and now having been married to her for 27 years, my affections are far greater than they ever were 27 years ago, because I've been affected by her. Sadly, we can also be affected in the wrong way. We can begin to lose love for other people. Don't you bless God that His love is not an affection? Because it never would have existed in Him if it was based on something in me that had to produce it. Instead, in God, love is a perfection. It's an immutable perfection. God loves you right now as much as He's ever going to love you for all of eternity. And I love the language of our confession, chapter 2. It uses that word most. And when you understand what they're saying when they say most, you'll love most every time you see it in our confession. Because what they're saying is this: God is most gracious, most wise, most loving, most merciful, most just. And what it's saying is this: He can't. There's no potential in God for Him to be more loving than He already is. Nor is there any potential for Him to be less loving than He is. He loves because that's the way God is. God is love. He is His attributes. And He loves us just by being Himself. And that's a great comfort to me, because it tells me my behavior and my performance can't cause God to love me more, and neither can it cause Him to love me any less. And He has shown us that love once for all in His Son, Jesus Christ, dying upon the cross for our sins. Whenever you doubt God's love because you can't understand the disparity between your sin and His holiness, look at Christ. Look at Christ, and that is how God can love us. Because through the blood and righteousness of Christ, He can treat me as if I have never sinned. He can receive me as if I've perfectly obeyed His law, even though I haven't, because I'm dressed in Christ's righteousness. You can't change how much God loves you. However, your apprehension of His love does change. That is, you can apprehend more of His love for you, which doesn't change God, but it's your sense of how much He loves you that changes. What does John say? We have known and believe the love that God has for us. We believe it. We accept it. We receive it. So that your comprehension of His love grows bigger. It's like Lucy Pevensie when she returned to Narnia for the second time in Prince Caspian. When she finally gets to see Aslan again, she looks at him and says, "Aslan, have you grown bigger?" And he looks at her and says, "No, child, I do not change. But the older you are, the bigger I will seem to you." And that is exactly the description of how we apprehend God. He doesn't change, but our apprehension of Him can get bigger and bigger and bigger. And here's what Paul's saying. Have you ever been comforted by the fact that God loves you with eternal, unchangeable, non-negotiable love? If so, then love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ with self-effacing, self-sacrificing love. The third thing then is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Any fellowship? The word fellowship is the word koinonia. means partnership, communion, intimacy. In secular Greek, it was used to talk about the relationship of a man with his wife. The closest and most intimate of relationships is koinonia. Have you ever experienced the koinonia, the intimate fellowship of the Holy Spirit? I've thought many, many times over the years that if I could go back in time and visit any place in time, in history, the place I would go is the first century AD to meet Jesus. I mean, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you love to see what he looks like? Because we love him, but we've never seen him. To hear the sound of his voice, to be able to hold his hands in your hand, to be able to fall at his feet and grasp his sandals and worship him. I mean, in some ways you think, could there be anything greater than that? Well, according to Jesus himself, there is something greater than that. Because remember, he told his apostles, he says, I'm going to go away and you won't see my face anymore. He says, but because I've said this to you, sorrows filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you if I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come to you. And what he was saying was this, you've experienced, had the privilege of experiencing me as Emmanuel, God with you, Christ with you. But I want to be even closer than that. I want to live inside of you. I want to come as Christ in you through the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be even closer to you, as one poet expresses it, to be closer to you than your hands and your feet, to be closer to you than your breath. If you're the recipient of God's grace in Christ, then the Holy Spirit has come to live inside of you. And there are times when God pulls back the window, as it were, and he pulls back the veil and lets us experience something of the felt presence of the Spirit. Have you ever been praying? Most days you pray, and just to be honest, most days you pray and you kind of think, I go through the motions, I do my stuff, and I'm not very good at it, and you know, nothing seemed to change or whatever. Keep at it, don't go by your feelings. But there are days, there are moments when you're alone with the Lord and suddenly there's a sense that God has drawn nigh. And in those days, the issue is not knowing what to pray, it's when do I stop praying because I've got other things to do today. There have been times we've gathered together as a church on the Lord's Day or on a Wednesday night, and suddenly God had drawn near. And not only did I know it, you knew it. And I can look at your faces and see, I know that you know it, you know that I know it, we know God has come near. It's not just that God's presence is known, God's presence is felt. And man, you think, oh, I wish every Lord's Day was like this. I wish every time in my prayer closet was like this. That's what we get to enjoy in eternity, every second of every day, with it, you know, continuously to know, to bask in the presence of the Spirit of God. But Paul is saying, have you ever known the sweet presence and fellowship, the refreshing communion of the Holy Spirit? Well, if you have, then love your brothers and your sisters in Christ with self-sacrificing, self-effacing love. The fourth thing he speaks of in verse 1 is if there is any affection and mercy. Literally, it means if there's any intestines and mercy. And you're going, yuck, thanks, Pastor, for giving us that before lunch. Well, in the ancient world, the intestines were the seat of your affections. It's saying, have you ever experienced the love that comes from the heart of God's people and from God himself? To put it this way, the same word that's in translated intestines is used in Matthew 9:36, when the Bible says Jesus was moved with compassion for the people because they were like sheep that had no shepherd. It's used in the parable that Jesus teaches in Luke 15 about the prodigal son. When the prodigal son comes back over the hill and his father is waiting for him to come over the horizon, the Bible says he was moved with compassion and he ran to meet his son. Moved with compassion, same word being used here. Again, Paul's saying, have you ever experienced the love of God's people? That sweet, intimate love between God's people that you cannot share with people who are outside of Christ. You know, there are people that we have that are blood relatives that don't know the Lord, and we can't enjoy the sweet unity with them that we do with people who are not our blood family, but who are in Christ. Have you ever experienced that, he says? Then, with self-sacrificing, self-effacing love, love your brothers and love your sisters. Have you experienced these four things? Then Paul says there's a follow-up then. And that leads us to verse 2. First of all, it's interesting in verse 2 that Paul makes a personal request. He adds a personal anecdote to this whole thing. Because God has loved you so much, this is how you should love people. But would you do me a favor, he says, as it were? Fulfill my joy. It's an interesting request. Because what he's saying is this. All throughout the book, he's going to tell us, I am absolutely full of joy, and I'm in prison. And my cup is filled right up to the brim. But if you would do this one thing for me as a church, my cup would spill over. I would be so full of joy that my joy couldn't be contained. The writer of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. He commands God's people that those who shepherd your souls and teach the word of God to you, let them do so with joy, not with grief. And that's what Paul's saying here. I've led you to Christ. I've taught you God's word. Now, do a favor. Return this favor from me. Give me joy by being unified. By being unified. It's interesting here. Let's note this. He's not being selfish when he makes this request. You know, if I was in prison and I was writing to you guys and they somehow let me write to you by email and say, pray for me, I would say, this is what will make my joy full if they'll let me out of here. That's what I would pray, right? But here's Paul saying, no, I'm okay if God chooses to leave me in this prison. And even if he lets my head be cut off by a martyr's axe. But here's the thing that will really fill me with joy, and that is to see you being unified. To see you loving one another. It tells you how big-hearted he was. How self-effacing he was, that he's putting, it's like he's modeling the very things he's telling them to do. He's putting their interests ahead of his own. And saying, here's the thing that gives me great joy, for you to be unified. Well, just as he used four evidences of love in verse 1, he now talks about four evidences of love for one another in verse 2. The first one and the fourth one are identical to one another. He says, be like-minded. The fourth evidence is, be of one mind. So these are synonyms to one another. Have the same kind of thoughts. Be pressing towards the same kind of goal. Share the same basic theological convictions. In our church, we have a Baptist Confession of Faith that we subscribe to. This is not something that, our theology is not up for grabs. We have a stated confession. And we are to be united as God's people around that confession. Our officers have to fully subscribe to it. Our members don't have to fully subscribe, but they have to recognize and respect it by not sowing discord, by teaching things and behaviors that are in substantial disagreement with it. And believe me, we've had people do that over the years. And when they do so, they're being divisive. They're trying to draw away disciples after themselves, and it's nothing but sin. We need to be united around the same doctrine. But let's move on to have the same love. That is, let your holy affections unite you to one another. You love the same God. You love the same Lord and Savior. Your hearts are full of the same Holy Spirit. You love the same blessed book. You are seeking the glory of this God. Let your heart be united around this holy affection. And as you love one another, don't love with partiality and don't show prejudice to one another. Love one another the way you want everybody else to love you. How do you want the church to treat you? Treat the church the same way. Do you want the church speaking bad of you and spreading malicious gossip about you? Then don't spread malicious gossip about others. Do you want people to love you and care about you and pray for you and make that love known? Then you want people to treat you that way? Treat other people the same. Be united by the same love. And then he says, being of one accord. It means literally, be of one soul. We as God's people are to be of one soul. I can't help but think of verses like Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. Can two walk together in the way unless they be agreed? Or Solomon's word in Ecclesiastes 4, where he says, two are better than one. For if one falls into a ditch, the other can lift him out. And if the other one falls in the ditch, he can lift him out. It's hard to overwhelm two men if a bandit comes to try to assault you, but woe to you if you're by yourself when you fall into the ditch. A three-cord strand is not easily broken, he tells us. That's what Paul's saying here. We are united together. We're stronger united than we are separate and apart. So he's saying, because of this, God has blessed you by giving you manifestations of his love. Therefore, your response to that, to show your gratitude to God, is to love one another. So what we've seen in verses 1 and 2 is God's blessings and the unity of the saints. What we see then in verses 3 and 4 is self-denial and the esteeming of others. I mentioned our confession. I mentioned theological unity. It's important that we be united in doctrine. Very often you find the cry today, we must have unity at all costs. Well, that's a very, very bad slogan. Because sometimes unity may cost you a price that you can't afford to pay. Am I supposed to have unity with Roman Catholics who teach that we're justified not by faith alone, but by faith plus your own merits and works? I can't have unity with that because that's a different gospel. You see, I can't have unity with the Jehovah's Witnesses because they don't believe Jesus is God. They believe the Spirit's a force, not a person. I can't have unity with people who believe a different gospel or who preach a different Christ. As a matter of fact, I'm told not to have unity and to have nothing to do with fellowshipping with that kind of thing. So are you. So it's not unity at all costs, but that being said, I want to drive home a point to you. We can all believe the same confession. As a matter of fact, we could have a point where every single person in our church could sign off and say, I hold every jot and tittle of our confession. You know what? We could still have discord and disunity. Because it takes more than just doctrinal assent and doctrinal agreement to have unity. It's interesting in Ephesians. Sometimes look through Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. In verses 4 to 6, Paul talks about doctrinal unity. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one Spirit, etc., right? One faith. This is doctrinal unity, but it's interesting that before he talks about that, he has something else to say about unity in verses 1 through 3. Listen to it. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We can have the same confession and be so full of pride that we will never, ever be united together. Because it requires the graces of character to humble ourselves if we're going to have unity. And what Paul gives us then in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, both verses follow the same pattern. He first gives a negative in the verse, and then he follows it with a positive. Here's what you shouldn't do, and then here's what you must do. So in verse 3, the negative is this: let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That is, put to death your pride, your desire to receive glory, your desire to receive the praises of men. Neither the world nor the church revolve around you, so don't act like they do. Don't live like they do. Don't think like they do. Don't do anything to promote yourself. Do nothing from selfish ambition. He's already used this word selfish ambition once, back in chapter 1. Remember, he spoke of two different kinds of brothers who were proclaiming Christ boldly. Some did so out of a good heart, and others did so out of selfish ambition. They were preaching self under the guise of promoting Christ. And he's saying to them, don't be like that. Don't do anything by selfish ambition. Don't imitate that poor example. Just like Joe Rance had to be told, you can't paddle for your own glory when you're inside of your racing shell. You have to be concerned that your other men in the boat are going to win as well. So that's the negative. The positive is this: in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And brothers and sisters, right here, I think, is the most convicting phrase in all of Holy Scripture. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I wonder sometimes, have I gone 5 seconds obeying that my entire life? I think sometimes, have I ever really known what humility is? I think there's times I've been slightly less proud than others. But pride is with us everywhere we go, isn't it? It's the great besetting sin. We think about the big sins like lust, and or gluttony, or drunkenness, or whatever it is. We think about those things as the big major sins, and so often we miss the worst sin of all, which is pride. The love of ourselves, that loves ourselves beyond all reason. Joseph Thayer defines this word lowliness of mind, and I appreciate his definition. He says, having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's own littleness. Lowliness of mind is having a deep sense of one's own littleness. We speak of an inflated head. Somebody's head's puffed up. Well, this is, a humble man has a deflated head. That is, he's taken the pen of Holy Scripture and he's punctured that pride. And he's now deflated. He's, in a sense, not deflated in the sense of being depressed. We talk about, oh, he's so deflated, you know, like he's discouraged. That's not what it means. But if pride puffs you up, then a lowly mind is piercing that puffed up head so that we think of ourselves as we ought to. Humility is not the same thing as false modesty. Oh, I just wish I had gifts. No, you can be humble and know God has given you certain gifts, right? That's not false modesty. Nor is humility really, should be thought of as self-hatred per se. It's more like self-forgetfulness. Self-forgetfulness. And the fruit of this lowliness of mind is that you'll esteem others as more important than yourself. For many decades now, probably 50 or 60 years, psychologists have been trying to tell us that we just don't have enough self-esteem in our society. That what we need to do is love ourselves more, esteem ourselves more, and then we'll be self-empowered, self-actualized. The man who has good self-esteem won't rob his neighbor, and he won't, he'll be a benevolent benefactor to society. He won't commit crime. It'll empty out our jails if we'll just teach people to have greater self-esteem. There was actually a multi-million dollar psychological study done of prison inmates many years ago, because the idea was we need to go in and send a team of counselors in there to help them build up their self-esteem so that they'll not commit crimes anymore. Do you know what the result of the study was? They found out that the criminals had higher self-esteem than anybody they knew. And that was the problem. You see, I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that the insanity that's going on in our culture right now, American culture's just gone nuts. It's insane what's going on today. Let me tell you something. It's a proof and an evidence that we are full of our own self-esteem. Do you know how Adam and Eve fell into sin? Because they had high self-esteem. We will come and grasp equality with God. And they plunged the whole world into darkness. Self-esteem was at the root of it all. And a local church filled with members full of their own high self-esteem is a church headed for disaster, and a church where the Lord Jesus is ultimately going to remove his lampstand. Because self-esteem is not a virtue to be cultivated. It's a sinful vice to be put to death. I'm going to tell you right now, we were born with gobs and gobs and gobs of self-esteem. Put to death your self-esteem, says Paul. And think of other people as more important than you are. Regard their needs as more important than your needs. Put their welfare and their happiness above your own, he says. How often do we actually do that? And yet this is exactly what the Holy Spirit's telling us. Verse 4 follows the same pattern. Here's the negative first. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests. He's not saying neglect your own needs. No, you've got to pay your bills. You got to consolidate your debts and pay them off, right? You got to feed your family. He's not saying don't look at your own needs at all, but he says don't look at your needs only. Don't let your needs be the exclusive thing you're concerned about. Let it be for others, just like Joe Rantz. You can't be the only man thinking about how you're going to win. You got to be concerned that the other men in the boat are going to win too. Also, here's the positive, but also for the interests of others. Have you ever noticed the Lord's model prayer? The pronouns that Jesus uses in them. He doesn't use first-person personal pronouns in the sense of saying this in the singular, my Father which art in heaven. Give me this day my daily bread. Forgive me my debts as I also forgive those who trespass against me. Now there's nothing wrong with praying like that. Our prayers can be personal. But if you notice what he prays is, our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Deliver us from the evil one. In other words, as much as you pray for these things, for your own physical and financial and spiritual needs, be just as concerned for your brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for them the same way. Be concerned for them, not just for yourself. And again, Paul himself is exemplifying this in his own writing. The thing that will make my joy full isn't me getting out of prison. It's not my needs. It's you. Loving one another. Being self-effacing. Denying yourself. And putting others ahead of yourself. If that's the kind of church you are, oh, my joy in this prison cell is going to be so great that it just can't be contained. There's two applications I want to make this morning. First, your love for one another is but an imperfect reflection of God's love for you in Christ Jesus. I've mentioned already that self-esteem is not a virtue to be cultivated, but a vice to be put to death. Sadly, the modern church has imbibed secular psychology's teaching on the subject of self-esteem. I grew up hearing it myself in church, that I need to love myself, esteem myself, all this kind of stuff. I've actually heard men teach before that there are three greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Secondly, you'll love your neighbor. And third, you must love yourself. I've actually heard that taught. If you'll just learn to love yourself, to esteem yourself God's way, then you'll naturally know how to love God, and then you'll naturally know how to love other people. But Jesus didn't say upon these three commandments the law and the prophets were built. He says upon these two commandments. When he says love your neighbor as you love yourself, he's saying to us, love your neighbor as you already love yourself. You already have self-love. As Paul says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Even people who say, well, I don't like myself because I'm bald. Or I don't like myself because I'm fat. Or I don't like this or that or whatever. I hate myself because I look in the mirror and I just don't like what I see. Do you realize that that's really an expression of self-love? If your worst enemy is a humongous fat slob, does that cause you any consternation or concern? No, of course not. Does it concern you if there's something that's defacing or demarks them that you don't like? No, because they're your enemy and it doesn't trouble you. But if it's something in me that I don't like, then it troubles me because I love myself. I appreciate what Scott Autry said just last week, and I was thinking as he was preaching last week, I was like, it's amazing how the Holy Spirit works, because I didn't tell him what I'm preaching on. But it's the same message twice over, isn't it? In many, many ways. He said, I love what he said, self-love is a fine servant, but it's a terrible master. That's right. In other words, self-love keeps you from walking in front of the bus and getting wiped out. It helps us be preserved. There's a sense in which there's a healthy kind of self-love that we already have, but it's when it becomes the predominant thing, when we begin to build it up. Do you realize this teaching on self-esteem comes from two atheistic humanists? One of their names is Abraham Maslow. The other one was Alfred Adler. What they said was, if we will get our self-esteem built up, if our needs for security and significance will be built up, we will naturally be caring and benevolent to our fellow man. These were atheistic humanists saying, man's problems come from man, therefore the solution comes from man. Man can solve his own problem by being self-empowered, self-actualized, by esteeming himself highly, by loving himself. And it's sad to hear Christians embracing the same doctrine and teaching it as if it comes from the Bible. What is the Bible's teaching? And I think you'll find this encouraging. The Bible's teaching is this: God loves you in spite of yourself, in spite of how unworthy you are, in spite of how undeserving you are to be the recipient of His love. Nonetheless, you are His object of love, and He's declared that love, if you're in Christ, in His Son. He's shown that once for all, as Michael Card said in a famous children's song, you can choose what not to believe in, and you can deny there's a heaven above. But once you take a look at Jesus, there's no denying that God is love. You look at Christ and you see the confirmation that God loves you. And because He loves you, not because you love yourself, but because He loves you in spite of yourself, you love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And so we reflect that love back to Him. And because we love Him, we begin to love other people for His sake. And so the way for you to grow in love is not to esteem yourself more, it's to esteem yourself less, but to apprehend more and more of God's love for you. Because the more you know of His love for you, the more you begin to love Him, and the more you love Him, the more you love other people. It's a reflection, an imperfect reflection, of the love that is initiated by God Himself. That is how we grow in love. So I would encourage you that it is a healthy prayer to pray for yourself, even in a daily way, the very prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians, which is this: I pray that you will apprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. I want you to know the unknowable. I want you to comprehend the incomprehensible. I want you to see how futile it is to try to measure His love, because it can't be measured. It can't be contained. Take your ruler and try to measure it, and you can't. Take a yardstick, and you can't. Take a 30-foot long tape measure, and you can't. Until finally you throw away your measuring sticks and say, this is so deep and vast and infinite and immeasurable and uncontainable. I want to be overwhelmed. I'm praying you'll just be overwhelmed by how much God loves you. That, he says, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The more you apprehend of how much He loves you, the more you're willing to put to death your own desires and your own self-esteem, and to esteem others as more important than yourself. So it's the apprehension of God's love that produces this humility in our hearts. And the second and final application this morning, I have to say it, is this. In commanding you to esteem others as more important than yourself, Paul is simply telling you to be more like Christ. He's telling you to be imperfect, do imperfectly that which Christ has done absolutely perfectly. And that's exactly where he's going to go in the very next verse. Verse 5, let this mind be in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's the burden of next week's pulpit exercises, but I would be remiss if I didn't touch upon it right now. That Jesus humbled himself. You know, it seems to me, not to steal next week's thunder, but just go ahead and go there. Adam sought equality with God. Jesus had equality with God. And yet, rather than holding on to it, he humbled himself. Didn't cease to be God, but he took on the form of a servant. He came in human likeness. He humbled himself and did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, and made himself, I love the language, of no reputation. Of no reputation. He went to the cross, and you know, he didn't want to go to the cross. Remember what he prayed in Gethsemane? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to suffer under your wrath. I'm righteous. I've obeyed your commands perfectly. I don't deserve to suffer the wrath of God. He said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But what's the very next thing he said? But not my will, but your will be done. I would rather suffer your wrath because it's what you are pleased with than that I should not suffer it. I'll rather drink the cup of your wrath than to displease you or disobey you. The scriptures say, though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor. He set those things aside. He put you and me ahead of his own needs, didn't he? And without that, we would have no redemption. He said to his disciples, who were always vying, just like we do, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And it was always in the midst of those things that he would humble them by washing their feet. By telling them, you be the lowest slave. And he said to them at one point, even the Son of Man did not come to be served. I didn't come to be waited upon, but to serve. And to give my life a ransom for many. He's saying, I've come to humble myself. I've come to put your happiness, your needs, your holiness, your standing with God ahead of my own. Paul embodied something of that. I marvel when he tells the Romans, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. If me being cast off from Christ would mean my Jewish friends being added to Christ, I would wish it. I could wish myself a curse from Christ if it meant me being a curse from Christ meant they got grafted in. I can't even begin to imagine that kind of sanctification, can you? Lord, I'd rather go to hell than that my friends and loved ones should die and go to hell. But he's just echoing something of what Christ himself has demonstrated, that we're just simply to put yourself lower, to put your self-esteem to death, and to regard others as more important than yourself is just a part of being more like Jesus. Because that's exactly what Jesus did to redeem our souls. Michael Card once said, have you ever noticed that when Jesus, read about Jesus' earthly ministry, you would think he was the apostles' butler. He's constantly attending to their needs. They come out from a preaching tour, and they're tired and worn out. And Jesus has been preaching all day long. What's he do? Come aside for a while and rest. And he keeps on teaching them. He's ministering constantly to other people, setting them above himself. He gets through walking across the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night. He's been up all night. He ministered all day the day before. He's fed the 5,000. He's now ministering to his apostles. The early morning rises up the next day. He's got to be exhausted. And yet the crowds hear that he's come, and so they all gather around him to just say, "Go away, I'm tired." He heals them. He keeps on preaching. He sets their needs above his own. That's our servant Lord. And what Paul is telling us is, be like him. Be just like Christ. Imitate him, and then we will know unity within our congregation because we're setting each other's needs ahead of ourselves. May God grant us grace to obey and to apply the things that he set before us. Let's pray. Father, I am in awe of the commandment given to us, a command that in our flesh we just simply can't obey. But Lord, with your help, by the help of your grace, by the help of your Spirit, these are things that we can begin to put in practice in a way perhaps that we've never before. Help us, Lord, to regard others as more important than ourselves. For your glory and honor, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.